Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, this is God's word. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Perhaps one of my favorite lines in the old movie starring Paul Newman, Cool Hand Luke, is not spoken by Paul Newman at all, but what we have here is failure to communicate. And it represents one of my pet peeves with cinema and television, that oftentimes conflicts in relationships in those media are either ignored or, if discussed, addressed with so much superficiality that the resolution doesn't reach its cathartic point and finds and seems rather shallow. And yet, as much as I lament the fact that our popular dramas don't invest in the importance of communication, I cannot fault them for inaccuracy, for this is a common failing. We frequently find people failing to communicate well. And you would be mistaken, I think, if you thought that I had mastered the art of communication at all. I may be able to discuss the intricacies of doctrine to middle schoolers, and even at that, I sometimes wonder if I go far wrong, but if you were to ask me to explain how I am feeling, I will reach the heights of incoherence. And even when I am up here, I have to have copious notes. I mean, it's basically word for word. And I think that it's important for us to sit and reflect upon that, because I think we assume, or most people, I find, assume that they communicate well if they open their mouths and flap their gums. We behave as if just because we speak English to English-speaking people, that we understand what we are talking about and we are speaking the same language. And yet, those who understand the mechanics of modern digital data transfer often recognize how complex the idea of conveying data from one place to another actually is. For those of you who aren't big computer files, you know, if you ever thought, you know, it was a simple thing to download a file from the internet, well, it is for you, but the computers behind you are doing a whole lot of work, and someone had to think of how to make sure that data from one computer got to another computer accurately, and that nothing went wrong, and if something does go wrong, there was a way to check to make sure that the data was copied over correctly. There are all of these built-in ways of verification that just happen without us thinking about it. And that's the same. If that works that way for data transfer, think about all of the things that go into speaking to someone else. The same errors and problematic events happen. Even in the first century, the church understood that real communication needed more than a mere message to be delivered. With a decision that was so important that would affect so many people's lives, the church in Jerusalem chose to communicate their decision to the church at Antioch in such a manner that the conclusion would be clearly understood and still stands today understood by us. We see in this final part of the story of the Jerusalem Council the way in which they communicate. And I want us to look here and see the decision, the problem, and the exhortation. The decision, the problem, and the exhortation. We left the story with James proposing a solution to the matter before the council. This decision had yet to be ratified by the rest of the council. James cannot unilaterally say, this is what we're going to do. He proposed this, what I think it was, a motion in our common parlance, and the body was to decide upon it. And this appears in their decision regarding messengers and the message. And I want us to note the order of the decisions as they appear here in the book of Acts. Look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the multitude of the church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now this decision of the council appears prior to verse 23, where they say, and they decided to write letters. So you have here in the chronology the decision of who to send before the decision to write. And we don't know if this order is Luke's retelling or the actual chronology of what happened in the Jerusalem Council, but either way, the order indicates the priority placed on the messengers over against the bare facts of the message. We see the care that the Jerusalem Council has over, all right, before we, kind of codify what we're going to say, let's find the right people that we need to send to Antioch to explain the situation and communicate well what we have decided. We see also how the decision that was reached included the entire church. Let it please the apostles and the elders and the whole church. A threefold including everyone that was there at the Jerusalem Council. The church reaches a surprising degree of unanimity considering the contentious beginnings of the debate. If you go back to the beginning of the whole council, they're bickering with one another, they're disputing with one another. It seems to be curious that you get to the end and everyone is on board with what's happening. We'll see later how the church explains their surprising unity. Luke also describes how Paul and Barnabas are excluded from being deputized as delegates from the council. Look at verse 22. To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are there for the entire Jerusalem council, but they're not the ones that the Jerusalem council delegates to send this message back to Antioch. And you can probably understand why. They are the ones who have come down with this problem. They have skin in the game. They have an axe to grind. They are certainly of a certain party. And the church at Antioch knows where Paul and Barnabas stand on this issue. And so if you send Paul and Barnabas back saying Paul and Barnabas were right, the people who receive that word might think, well, that's just Paul and Barnabas self-aggrandizing. And so they send someone else. The council delegates two additional men to send back to Antioch who will affirm the denial of the Judaizer cause. And thus, these are Judas Barsabbas, and we don't know too much about them, but we assume that he is the same guy that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, who was if you remember, after Judas hangs himself, Peter decides, based upon Scripture, that they need to give his apostolic office to someone new. And two men are proposed, Matthias, who eventually becomes the new apostle, and this guy, Judas or Justus Barsabbas. And we also know Silas. We'll get to know Silas in better detail throughout the book of Acts, but this guy, Judas Barsabbas, only appears here and in chapter 1. And we can understand how Luke and the body can call these people chief men among the brethren. You can understand why Judas would be that, as one of the ones that was proposed by the original to be one to occupy the office of Judas. And Silas, we know, is going to demonstrate his quality throughout the rest of the book of Acts. These are the men that are sent, the messengers that that the council gives this message to. And we next see the message. The council adopts James's proposal and drafts a letter to be kelleried by this delegation. In verse 23, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." Note that this letter has a definitive destination. This fits with what we ought to remember of all the letters of the New Testament. The epistles in the New Testament are occasional. We often, because we read them in the Bible, think and try to apply them directly to our life today. And in some way, they are applicable, and they are very applicable to our life today. But we need to remember that they are written in a certain context to a certain group of people with a certain problem or issue that they're trying to address. By and large, they are not general letters, but they become circular letters, and they are brought into the canon because we find them helpful to us. Because the issues that they are written to address are issues that we still deal with today. The council addresses themselves to the church in ways that show the unity of the church. Notice the repeated word brethren that shows up twice here in verse 23. The term brethren is both used to refer to the Jerusalem council and to the people to whom this letter is addressed. They see themselves as brothers concerned with brothers. Even though they describe their authority as apostles and elders who have gathered together to pronounce on this weighty matter, they do so not as authoritarian, but as brothers helping brothers, brothers concerned about one another. This letter seems directed at one church with one problem, but it also dictates how it applies to all the Gentile Christians. At the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 21, this letter is still referred to by those in Jerusalem. How we communicate matters along with what we communicate. I find it instructive that the church doesn't just send a letter. They sent people who were there at the council, who could explain the letter, who could give it context, who could ensure that the people who received the letter truly understood what it meant to them. The more important a message is, the more you care how it is communicated and how the person to whom you are sending it receives it. Ensuring effective communication often means getting in front of someone and talking to them face to face. The further away you get from this kind of interaction, the more susceptible communication becomes of misunderstanding. But note that this communication between the Jerusalem Council and the Church of Antioch is not just face to face either. It's not either or, it's both and, because the letter gave that communication authority. It gave the men who were to communicate these things to the church authority. Some things need to be written down or reduced to writing, is the way we often talk about it, in order to maintain the clarity of the information. This letter solidified the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in the church for years to come, even though this issue is not dead. It keeps cropping up. It crops up in Acts chapter 21. And yet this letter is still kind of the anchor that as new ways, the same old arguments are brought up again and again, this letter remains the decisive statement. I think we learned three lessons from this procedure of the church. That number one, that face-to-face communication is important in effective communication. Secondly, that written communication is effective in solidifying the message and granting authority. And thirdly, multiple means of communication are often more effective than a single means. We see the decision, but secondly, I want us to see the problem, because the letter addresses the problem. In the message, the church addresses the problem that brought this council together. And in their address, they discuss false prophets, false apostles, and true apostles. The council began the body of the letter by describing the problem that entered into the church at Antioch in verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. The council doesn't skirt the issue. They don't try to sugarcoat it. They don't try to evade it. They front on talk about it. There were some that had come from Judea, from Jerusalem, and they admit that this had given them some kind of authority. Seemingly that these who had come to Antioch were claiming some kind of sanction for their doctrine that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law. Yet the council disavows all association of this group. They said, we know what happened. These guys came from us, and they have troubled you. They have subverted your souls. They have told you these wrong things. And then they say this, to whom we gave no authority. We gave no such commandment. We didn't send them to you. They said they came from Jerusalem and Judea, and so they did, but we didn't send them to you. We didn't authorize them to say these things. And so they were false apostles. They had come from Jerusalem, but they were not sent from Jerusalem, nor did they speak for Jerusalem. In contrast to the false apostles, those who came out with the imprimatur of authority but didn't have it, the council records those whose doctrine the church does endorse. Look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. The first people they endorse are Paul and Barnabas. It's not the two that they are sending with Paul and Barnabas, but they address Paul and Barnabas first. Although they have not delegated them as messengers with the letter, the inclusion of them at this point of the letter stands as an endorsement of their ministry to the Gentiles and an endorsement of the doctrine that they have been preaching. The council continues speaking their praises in verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As those who have seen the day, as we have seen the dangers that Paul and Barnabas have suffered and the scars that they bore, certainly they had endangered their lives for the gospel and made themselves worthy of the church's trust. And so Jerusalem, by saying this, is saying, these guys have suffered for the gospel. You know their worth. We have seen their worth. We have heard the report of them, and we are stamping them with the seal of approval from Jerusalem. Notice the contrast. Those who came from Jerusalem don't have it. We gave them no such commandment. Paul and Barnabas, who you might have thought weren't approved by us, we are approving. But the council also sends emissaries to Antioch with representatives of the council. Look at verse 27. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. What we are writing in this letter, we have sent two people back who are going to tell you the exact same things as is in this letter and explain them to you. These aren't two guys with a more new, different information. These are guys who we have authorized who are going to tell you what we have decided. Now, they bear witness to the authenticity of the doctrine approved in Paul and Barnabas, as well as the declaration in this letter. They have come to explain and to answer any question that the churches might have concerning this matter authoritatively as representatives of the council and of the church. Setting the problem in this way forewarns the church of the probable conclusion of the church. If the former people who came from Jerusalem were not approved and these new guys are approved, what does that tell you? It tells you already that the Jerusalem church is saying, these guys troubled you with this doctrine. We gave them no commandment about it, and now we sent these new guys to you, which tells you, if you're thinking logically, Those former guys must have been way off, and these new guys are going to do the correcting. But also, it tells you that since Paul and Barnabas, who were fighting with these guys before, have been brought back and have been approved, that they're probably going to be winning this argument. Though he never says that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, the context speaks very plainly. Well, why didn't James bluntly state that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised? You might have thought that seems to be a missing thing throughout this whole 15th chapter. The church, James never says, Gentiles don't get circumcised. I wonder if the council decided to leave the question to the conscience of individual Gentiles. You don't have to get through Paul's letter to the Galatians without wondering if any that were taken by the Judaizers' doctrine could ever return to the gospel. He says, if you have been circumcised, you're obliged to obey all the law. He says these kind of violent things, and James is sort of a moderating voice in this. There is an art of saying things so that denial does not sound like forbidding. When we talked about circumcision, we made this point that circumcision as an abstract idea is not necessarily right or wrong, but circumcision as a religious rite, taking it upon yourself in obedience to the Mosaic law, is a problem. Saying that you need to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ is a problem. Those sent to Antioch represent a truth regarding ambassadors. Almost 50 years ago, a motto began to arise in popular expression, only Nixon could go to China. And whether or not you believe that Nixon should have gone to China, the quotation represents the fact that the person and the time need to be right for a meeting. In spiritual terms, not everyone has the qualifications to say everything. I find it very instructive. We need to sit on this for a bit, right? That the Jerusalem Council did not think Paul and Barnabas were the right people to go to Antioch with this message. Now, we would think that Paul and Barnabas should be the right people to say anything to anybody, but I think we need to back off on that for a bit. Peter ministered, the church in Jerusalem understood that God had gifted some people to go to a certain group of people and another group of, and certain others to go to a different group of people. Peter went and ministered to the Jews while Paul was approved to be the minister to the Gentiles. That tells us something about the way we communicate as well. We often govern our speech by what we want to say rather than what we ought to say or what we can say to others. We often don't consider the concept of relational capital. I remember grinning when I saw this phrase in a presentation that was supposed to be given to elders. And I knew the elders who were giving the presentation, and I thought, that's a curious expression. But I agree with the idea that oftentimes we earn the right to be heard by others by showing interest in their lives and then their problems. Sometimes we need to listen to obtain the privilege of being heard. We need to ask ourselves if we are the right person to speak to others, or if we need to introduce other people to someone that might be able to communicate better than us. Conversely, there are people that we are eminently qualified and gifted to communicate with. For God has sent each and every one of us to minister His gospel to someone. You see, Satan would have us go the wrong way in our approach to communication. He would have us speak when we ought to be silent and be silent when we ought to speak. And just as we ought to have the wisdom to be silent when we should be silent, let us have the wisdom to speak when we ought to speak. We see the decision, we see the problem, and finally, I want us to see the exhortation. The story of the Jerusalem Council ends with the end of the letter and its reception in Antioch. Most commentators take this up to the point where everyone goes back, or at least just Judas goes back to Jerusalem. But I think we should end the story here with the rejoicing of the church, because then everything else sets up the stage for the end of the chapter, which, spoiler alert, you should know the story. Paul and Barnabas have the big fight about John Mark, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cilicia. He goes back to his home territories. And Paul takes Silas, the guy who just got sent to Antioch, and they go into Galatia, where they worked formerly. And so at this point, after the end of the Jerusalem Council, everything else, as Judas and Silas stay in Antioch, is preparatory for Silas being selected by Paul for the second missionary journey. Instead, we close remembering James's motion and his joyful reception. I'm not going to add much to what we said last week about James's motion, which appears here in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. As mentioned before, the church experienced a surprising amount of unity in their decision. And here in verse 28, you see where they credit this unity is coming from. It came from the work of the Holy Spirit. They see that this unity was a product of the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of the council. How could a group of people who were so diverse and so at different sides of this debate at the beginning come to an agreement? Next week, I'll be headed off to General Assembly. We only have 150-some-odd people there, and getting unity in anything is often a challenge. And so when you see this unity on this contentious issue, they credit it to the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, while they do agree with James that they do not burden the Gentiles with circumcision, for the sake of fellowship, they do consider these elements necessary. We have seen them before. We've already considered the purpose of these regulations. And as such, they are not founded on moral obligations that ought to be considered perpetual, but cultural and temporal. And yet, there is a difference here. There is a significance that some of these are in some way perpetual. We looked at the difference of the meat offered to idols and fornication on the one hand and things strangled in blood on the other. And you see how in this list of them, you go from meat offered to idols to blood and to things strangled in a kind of group, and fornication is left last. Probably because the first three grouped together are attached to idol worship. And so we are also to avoid the appearance of evil. Even today, although we probably won't be confronted much with the issue of meat offered to idols, I'm not sure we have that at Super One, yet abstention from this would be required, even according to Paul's regulations. If someone came up to you and said, here, this is a piece of prime rib, I got it at the local pagan sacrifice, we'd probably say no. We should say no according to what Paul says. Additionally, fornication is ever a temptation from which we ought to flee. And yet, things strangled in blood are regulations that have lost their pagan connection and offensive quality. But if we lived in a different context, we might have to return to those regulations. But that is generally not our present situation. And so this letter with this instruction, which we have seen before, comes to Antioch with the embassy in verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. When they get to Antioch, the church gathers together to hear what happened. Imagine the excitement, or maybe not the excitement, the apprehension, the energy that was in the place as they gathered together. This issue that had troubled and disturbed the church for so long. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? These guys went down to Jerusalem to decide the issue. Maybe they've heard some things that have come back from the Jerusalem council, but here is the definitive statement, a letter from the church along with their ambassadors. What will they say? And we know what they says, and we know how the church responds. Look at verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The church rejoices. Why do they rejoice? First, we can suppose that they rejoice because the confusion and dissension of the issue had been solved. The dispute that had troubled their fellowship for so long had been decided, and clear guidelines had been set down for the fellowship that was to be present between the Jew and Gentile in the church. Secondly, if you were a Gentile, you probably rejoiced that your union with the church and with Christ was not contingent on being circumcised. You weren't required to do this. Third, you think about those who were a part of Paul and Barnabas' camp that weren't Gentiles. I think we kind of skip over those guys. Because they didn't have a dog in the fight. You know, it wasn't going to affect them much whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas weren't going to have to do anything different. But it mattered to them. It mattered to them that the gospel remained pure. It mattered to them that nothing was added to Jesus for salvation. It mattered to them that the doctrine that they preached still said that man was made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And my friend, as true as this was to 2,000 years ago, it is true today. Because of sin, we deserve death and hell. And Jesus came to do that which we could not. Jesus saves, and Jesus alone. He lived for his people. He died for sin. He rose from the grave, conquering death. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. You can do nothing to add to that which Jesus has done. All you do is believe. Believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus today. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing we communicate is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that our hope comes from Christ alone. And yet, just as the Judaizers tried to add circumcision and the law of Moses to the gospel, so we have people today who try to add to the gospel. Even today, our own hearts try to add something to the gospel. It takes courage and love to tell people that the answer to their problem really is the gospel. And people fail to believe this for a number of reasons. Primarily, they disbelieve because they have been blinded. Satan blinds their eyes so they cannot see. But the Lord also blinds people's eyes as well. Yet some also disbelieve because we fail to proclaim the gospel to them at all. And sometimes when we proclaim the gospel to them, we do so, or some have done, in ways that fail to reveal its power to change lives. We don't show people how it addresses their most important need. We don't explain that the gospel comes with blessings, but it also comes with with costs. It will cost us all of our illusions that we may obtain the pearl of greatest price. And we don't show people that it is that which they most need. I'll confess, I am not perfect at doing this, because learning to do this well is a lifetime's work. Because learning to believe it for ourselves is a lifetime work. But believing it and proclaiming it is central to our work of sanctification. It is central to that which we participate with the Holy Ghost in doing in our lives. It is a part of why we have been put on earth to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the glorious news of reconciliation with Christ. And learning to speak means very little if we do not speak of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, sin tempts us to speak when we should be silent and be silent when we ought to speak. We find ourselves talking about so much that doesn't matter as much as the gospel does. We pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, that we may speak his gospel to a dying world. Bless us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.